Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Loving Father, we thank you for giving us a wonderful chapter. We pray that these words would not fall to the ground without achieving good things in our minds and hearts. And Father, what we know not, we pray you would teach us. What we have not, we pray you would give to us. And what we are not, we pray you would make us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Please keep that chapter open in front of you, everybody, Isaiah 55. That's our section this evening from the Old Testament, Isaiah 55. And it begins with the invitation from God, come to him to be satisfied and to be made alive and to be forgiven. And the pagan world is not interested in this invitation. I just wish it was. I just wish there were more people in our city who were interested in the invitation of God to come to be properly satisfied, forgiven, and given eternal life. But this invitation is a little bit like those signs outside churches which say, all welcome. And the average person walks past and thinks, why would I go there? How desperate are these people that they want me there? And they think like that because they don't think that they are thirsty, needy, poor. They feel fine. They don't realize what God is talking about or what God is offering. So a friend of mine who comes to this church has just had massive surgery, having had no symptoms whatsoever. So incredibly unwell, but not a symptom. And only freakishly was it discovered, and his life, I think, has been spared. So unbelievers are not interested in this invitation come, and I fear that we may not be that interested either this evening, because we think that the invitation come to God is no longer relevant and not all that great anyway. So before we dive into the chapter, I want to begin by asking you two questions, which I hope will help you to grab your interest. The first is this: if you claim to be a Christian and you claim to have eternal life, do you think there's any evidence of a transformation in you? That's my question. If we secretly followed you and filmed you this past week and played the film of the week in fast forward up on the screen, is there anything to suggest that you are a real Christian? Would we see any repentance in the film? Would we see you come to a fork where there's disobedience, obedience, and you deliberately and quite painfully choose obedience? Would we see that in the last week? Would we see any relationship between you and Christ on the film? Would we see you deliberately and sacrificially going off and finding time to read his word and bring up your prayers to him? Would we see any kingdom priorities? Would we see you doing things that pagans don't do? Would we see you making sacrifices? Or would we see just a typical person who then strangely fits 5 p.m. Sunday into their week? And if the past week was a bad week, do you think we'd see transformation any week? Or are you an unbeliever really with just a Christian coat on you? My second question is this: what do you think your Christian life should be like? Do you think it should be easy or difficult? Do you think it should be casual or sacrificial? Do you think it should be fun or demanding? I received the Koorong book catalogue this week in my letterbox, and there are books telling me all the above. So Jim Packer has written a book called Weakness is the Way. But exactly below it in the catalogue is a book telling me that God wants to maximize my success. There's a book by A.W. Tozer in the catalogue called Dependence on God. There's another book not too far away telling me that I'm a masterpiece already. Tim Keller has got a book which is on self-forgetfulness. Next to it is a book promising material prosperity. You notice that I'm mentioning the faithful authors in my illustration. I'm ignoring the unfaithful. But friends, if you bought the catalogue, the books in the catalogue totally contradict one another. In fact, if you read one of the faithful ones, you would ignore and throw away a whole lot of unfaithful ones. In fact, I think the bookshop would do that as well. I think if the bookshop believed some of the faithful books, they wouldn't have the unfaithful books on their shelf. I say this because false teachers are everywhere. And if you don't study your Bible, you will be a sitting duck for strange ideas about Christianity. And then you'll begin to wonder why your Christian life is so weak. Maybe it should be. Then you'll begin to wonder why your Christian life is so unsuccessful. Maybe it should be. Maybe it's normal. But we really do need the Bible. That's why I want to ask you to turn with me to Isaiah 55, and I want to look with you at it under three headings this evening. The first I'm calling invitation. The second is destination. And the third is qualification. So the first is invitation. And as we read the first verses again, I hope you know that Isaiah was two-thirds of the way down the Old Testament timeline. So well after Abraham, well after David, well down into the prophets. And he was sent by God to tell God's people two key things. One, you're about to be punished for unfaithfulness. You're going to be expelled from the promised land. You're going to spend 70 years in Babylon. That's the first thing. The second thing Isaiah had to tell the people was this: you're going to be released and returned after 70 years. And I'm going to bring you back to the land. In fact, I have eternal plans for you. So Isaiah stood in the sort of 720, 700 BC time slot with his telescope to his eye, looking down the track to see you're going to be deported. Then you're going to be brought back. And at the very end of history, Messiah, and then at the very end of the world, there's going to be great new creation. And Isaiah 55 is part of the rescue section. And we saw last week that this rescue has been paid for by a servant. Who is the servant who paid for the rescue? Well, it could be Israel in the sense that they have been humiliated and then they've been exalted. But Gavin is exactly right. He mentioned last week to us, the servant is a person, a single wonderful person, and describes Jesus. We discover that even the sins of the Old Testament believers were laid on Jesus. All the sins of the believers in the Old Testament were laid on Jesus. And all the sins of the New Testament were laid on Jesus. And all the sins of his people from resurrection till his return laid on Jesus. And he paid for them all. And this is a miraculous chapter, this chapter 53 we saw last week, because it talks about him being pierced. And it talks about him being buried with a rich man. And all these amazing fulfillments came true. And because the servant has carried our punishment and been cut off for us, that's why we can come to 55 verse 1, that God gives an invitation. He says to his son, get out. And he says to the world who's listening, come in. He says to his son, lose everything. And he says to the person who's listening, receive everything. Chapter 55, verse 1. Four times the word come. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. One commentator says this is perhaps the greatest invitation in the Old Testament from God. What do we actually deserve? Do we deserve to be here tonight? Do we deserve to be made by God? No, that's his decision. Do we deserve to be loved by God? No, we don't deserve to be loved by God because we've turned our back and rebelled and disobeyed. But God is a God who's made us and set his love on us so that he invites us. And this incredible invitation to come is what we see here in these first verses. Notice the invitation is to those who feel their need. He doesn't say, come if you're great. He says, come, those of you who are thirsty, those of you who want to eat, those of you who are needy. That's what he says. Now, friends, who feels this? Who feels the need? The answer is the people who feel the need of this are those who God convicts of spiritual emptiness. That is, he causes people to come to their senses and to say to themselves, gee, you know, I've got an income and I'm pretty healthy and I'm pretty fit and I've got a nice home and I've got plenty, but I realize before God I'm actually bankrupt and I am actually spiritually empty and I'm poor and I'm sinful and I can't stand in his presence. That's how the prodigal son came back to the father, wasn't it? Feeling his need, feeling his inadequacy, feeling his guilt. That's how Jesus says you become blessed in the Sermon on the Mount. You, first of all, says Jesus, you feel your poverty, then you mourn, then you're meek, then you're hungry. That's how you come into the kingdom. That's how Jesus invited people. The woman at the well, he says to her, I'll give you water that will be like a fountain. And he says to the crowd in the wilderness, I am bread of life. I'll give you bread that'll never, ever cause your death. It'll bring you life, eternal life. So the mark of the fool is that he or she is deluded and says, I'm perfectly fine. The mark of the sane person or the awakened person is that they say to God, I'm in desperate need. Now, I've said this to you before, but I'm so grateful that God brought me to my senses when I was in my last year of school. I really had, humanly, quite a lot going for me in my last year of school, and yet I had nothing going for me. I was sinful, sneaky, and stupid, but still playing around with all the superficial things, and there I was sitting in the back row of a study camp in my last year of school, and God in his kindness caused me to see that I was a deeply sinful person, that I was very needy, that if I got run over by a bus, I would wind up in hell. And he brought me not only the sense of great need, but also the sense of this wonderful news of Christ. And the two wires came together, and I went home recognizing my sin and my Savior, and I went home a believer. I'm so grateful to God. Well, God's invitation, I say, is incredible, but it's only some who see it. I'm talking to a young man a number of times at the moment who's also fit, wealthy, handsome, successful, but he recognizes that he is completely empty, that his life is just a treadmill of superficiality, and he's keen to become a Christian. So that's the way God works. He gives his invitation, come, if you're feeling your need, and then in his kindness, he creates the need. Those of you who felt your need and the news must be deeply, deeply thankful, because there must be some people in the world who know their need but not the news. And there'll be lots and lots of people in this city who know the news but have no sense of need. God is at work, you see, giving the invitation, but also creating the hunger and the thirst. And it isn't just to satisfy spiritual needs. Look at chapter 55, verse 3. God will give life to your soul, what we would call everlasting life. Christ dies to give you eternal life. He also gives you, verse 3, an everlasting covenant. That is a marriage with God which will never break. He goes on to say that what God promised to King David is going to spill out into you who believe. So this is the tragedy. The people who walk past the invitation, and admittedly we're not very good at giving the invitation, and people who preach on street corners are brave and maybe faithful, but they're not getting a hearing. The people who walk past the invitation will one day find that they've made a fatal mistake. They'll stand outside God's feast. The door will be closed. They'll realize that they are now in darkness and great distress, and there is no change. there's no entry. A devastating decision. But you see, the key to responding is that you recognize your spiritual poverty, that you're not ready to face God. And then in 55 verses 6 and 7, we also realize that we have evil to be dealt with. You see verse 6 and 7? This is very important. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he'll have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. So you see, the Lord is not just saying, I'll make you happy. He's not just saying, I'll make you satisfied. He's saying, I'll deal with your sin. We cannot be that pompous person who says, what can God do for me? I've got money, I'm wealthy, I'm attractive. Can I throw God in as well? No, God doesn't play that game. He says, you who've been caught red-handed with your evil, is it possible that you can be forgiven? The answer comes back, yes, you can. If you, verse 6, will seek him and call on him, and verse 7, forsake your sins. Now, I can't tell you how important that is, because for years and years and years we've run Christianity Explained in this church, and people have come and they've heard the news, but they've not been willing to forsake their sins. So I guess at least 1,000 have done Christianity Explained over the years at St. Thomas's, maybe 2,000, maybe 3,000. And a huge percentage of those who've gone away from the course understanding the gospel but never becoming Christians because they weren't willing to forsake their sins. That's why my neighbours, who I've explained the gospel to, as best I can understand it, have not become Christians, because they don't really want to forsake their sins. They won't break off with their sins. They know what's wrong, but they won't forsake them. People come to St. Thomas's because they're in trouble, and they get some comfort and they get some support and they get some help, but then they don't forsake their sins, so they never really become Christians. And there may be people here this evening, and you know the songs and you know the staff and you know the supper and you know the routine, but you've never really started a relationship with Christ because you've never forsaken your sins. You have to drop your weapons before you can take hold of Christ with both hands. If you're drowning in the surf and the lifeboat comes past and you've got one ice cream in this hand and one ice cream in this hand, you have to drop your ice creams if you're going to take hold of the lifesaver. You cannot play I keep the ice creams and survive. You've got to forsake your sins. Well, sadly, this is not happening for many, but when it happens, it's very wonderful. Salvation begins. And Isaiah is speaking, you see, to people who God has brought to their knees. They're not in the bargaining game anymore. They've come to their senses, they've come to their sanity. And if that's you this evening, if God has brought you low, be very thankful, because his invitation to you is that he will satisfy you deeply, but even more wonderfully, he will forgive your sins. He'll pardon you, he'll wash you, he'll make you clean. And for those of you here this evening and you're like that, take advantage of this invitation to come to Christ, because God will inwardly provide for you, give you new life. He will spiritually provide for you. He'll give you his spirit. He'll eternally provide for you. He'll keep you secure. And he'll mercifully provide for you. At the end of this sermon, we're going to listen to a song of Stuart Townend's. Stuart Townend, who wrote songs like How Deep the Father's Love and some others that we sing. And this is a song of his on the invitation to the feast. Now, that's the first thing, briefly, no, not so briefly this evening. That's the first thing, which is invitation. Secondly, more briefly, destination. Please jump to verses 12 to 13. He says, you'll go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills will burst into song, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. The thorns will turn into pine trees, and the briars will become myrtle. Maybe Jared O'Brien should think about that. I think it's a different spelling. But you see the point. Everything is going to be wonderfully made new. Everything that is painful will be taken away. Everything that is beautiful will be in place. Now, friends, when's this going to happen? When is this going to happen? We might say, well, this is a picture of the return to Babylon, from Babylon to Canaan. You know, it's going to be a joyful going out of Babylon and a lovely, peaceful going into Canaan. But it's a bit of an exaggeration, isn't it, to say that the mountains and the hills are going to clap their hands? I don't think it was that great going back into Canaan. Maybe this is a picture of the ministry of Jesus when the creation responded to him and the sea was calm and the sickness disappeared and painful things were miraculously healed. But I still think that's a slightly rosy view of the world. No, this is a pictorial scene of the future, the new creation, when suffering will disappear and hardship will disappear and the creation will be new and perfect. And you see in verse 13 that the everlasting sign of the everlasting covenant is going to be much more than Canaan and much more than Jesus' brief visit in the world. It's going to be when God's ultimate plan for perfection is in place. Now, friends, you're going to have to wait for this. Don't fall for the people who tell you that you can have it now. Don't think for a minute that you can have it now. Don't fall for those people who deceive you and tell you that God wants you to be perfect now. The books in the Qumran catalogue that take God's ultimate plans and tell you that they're God's immediate plans are at best silly and at worst quite sinister. There is a prosperity gospel still alive and well in this city, which tells you that you should be healthy, wealthy, and that if there's any problems with health and wealth, well, it's a problem with your faith. And that's an absolute heresy. Faithful people get sick, and faithful people get poor, and faithful people need faith to die, not just to be well all the time. But there is also a full potential gospel in the city at the moment. The full potential gospel is alive and well, that God exists because basically he's your coach and he's there to make you great and to fulfill all your dreams, because that's his job, to be your coach and to make sure that you're successful. That's the full potential gospel, and it's an absolute heresy. This universe is Christ-centered, not me-centered or you-centered. And the sequence of events in the New Testament is that we come to Christ, we take up our cross, and that's costly from start to finish, and then when we see him face to face, we'll receive the crown. So that's the sequence: Christ, cross, crown. And the people who try and tell you that the crown is now, that the success is now, that the perfection is now, are doing a great disservice. But the future plan of God is wonderful, as it says in these last two verses. And Isaiah is full of the beauty of God's wonderful final plan. I love the verses 33 and verse 17. Just flip back, if you will, if you can. 33, verse 17. How's this for a picture of glory? How's this for a reading, for a funeral of a great one who's just died this last week? 33, 17. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty and view a land that stretches afar. In your thoughts, you'll ponder the former terror. Where's that chief officer? Where's the one who took the revenue? Where's the officer in charge of the towers? You'll see those arrogant people no more, those people of an obscure speech with their strange, incomprehensible tongue. Look upon Zion, the city of our festivals. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a peaceful abode, a tent that will not be moved, stakes never pulled up, nor any of its ropes broken. Well, there are so many sections in Isaiah like that that talk about the beauty of the future, the perfection of the future, and Isaiah is full of it. And that's the Christian destination. In the present, we have to walk by faith. We are weak vessels. We wrestle with sin all the time. There is joy, there is peace, there is an everlasting covenant, there is mercy and there is forgiveness. But in the end, we're carrying a cross. So the destination is real, but it's in the future. And the last thing this evening is qualification. And this is the middle section. This is verses 8 to 11. Some of the most wonderful verses in the whole of the Bible, verses 8 to 11. Now, friends, if you're like me and you've been listening to what I've been saying this evening, and I've been listening to what I've been saying this evening, if you've been listening, you'll be asking yourself this question: is any of this true? Is this non-fiction? Is this a reality? Or are we in Christian fantasy land? You remember J.R. Tolkien's famous comment that all fairy stories are expressing the longings which the world can't really provide. But the gospel provides the longings with reality, based on history, based on resurrection, based on promises. And so the answer to the question is whether we're in fiction or whether we're in reality are these four verses 8, 9, 10 and 11. And you'll see in verses 8 to 9 that God is a God who can pardon. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways," declares the Lord. God can do the incredible. God can save the wicked. Those verses 8 and 9 don't just mean that God is cleverer than we are, although we know he is. Those verses mean that he is holy. He's just said in verses 6 and 7 that the wicked man should forsake his way and his evil thoughts, because God's way and God's thoughts are not like the evil thoughts, evil way. So God, you see, is perfect. That's a problem, but it's also a wonderful thing, because he's able to deal with our evil through the servant. So we have the capacity to do great evil. God has the capacity to do great mercy. That's the gospel. Donald Barnhouse was a great preacher in the first half of the 20th century, and he was asked once in a public meeting, "Do you believe in free will?" And Barnhouse was a very blunt man. He was a very rude man in many ways. He was a very straight man, a very strong man. And he said, "Yes, I believe in free will. I believe a person can choose 100 ways to hell. And God can provide one way to heaven." So this first little bit of Isaiah 55, 8 to 11 is telling us that God is able to give mercy because his ways are different from ours. They're not wicked, they're merciful. The other thing he can do is that he can transform us. Look at verse 10 and 11. "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Verse 10 says, does God water the earth with the rain? He does. Does the rain cause seeds to grow? It does. God's word does the same. It softens people and it brings up the fruit of godliness. And it's impossible for the rain to fall and the earth not be softened. And it's impossible for seed to grow unless the rain falls. And it's impossible for the word of God to go out as it does and not do what God wants. Now, this morning I was preaching at the 10 o'clock service, and partway through the sermon I lost my concentration. In fact, I lost my way, really. I lost my marbles. I lost everything. And I didn't really know who I was or where I was or what I was talking about. You may feel as though that's a regular problem for me, but it really was a problem this morning. I got completely mentally lost. And so I plugged on and trusted that the Lord would do his work. And then I discovered that he is faithful when we're feeble. And a number of people came up afterwards to say what had been helpful. And I realized that God had taken over and done work which would have been humanly amazing. And that's the point that Isaiah is making here. God causes his word to go out and it does what he wants it to do. So does God want a person to understand? Well, he'll cause the person to understand. Does he want a person to repent of their sins? He'll cause them to repent. Does he want a person to be converted? Well, he'll cause them to be repentant. Does he want a person to be hardened? Well, he'll cause the person to be hardened. Does he want a person to be judged? Well, he'll cause them to be judged. Does he want a person to get angry at the effects of a sermon? Well, that's what he'll do. Does he want a person to be bored during a sermon? Well, that's what he'll do. Does he want a person to be darkened in the middle of a sermon? That's what he'll do. God causes his word to do its effect. And even if this is just a temporary thing, because later he's going to bring them to his senses and bring them to light and conversion, God can do what he wants. And therefore, any idea that God cannot move from the great invitation of the beginning of the chapter to the wonderful destination at the end of the chapter is ridiculous. He can do exactly what he wants. He can invite and collect who he wants. He can deliver and bring home exactly who he wants. He is completely in charge. Can he get his people out of Babylon? Well, that's impossible. The nation of Babylon have decided the Israelites are slaves. It's an absolute piece of cake for God. He brings in the Persians take over, and Cyrus, the Persian leader, says, all the Jews, go home. Can God get people to come to Christ? Everybody God wants to come to Christ will come to Christ. Jesus said in John 6, all will come if the Father decides. Can God get his children from here to heaven? Piece of cake. Piece of cake for God, absolutely. It's a big miracle to bring unbelievers to Christ, but it's a small miracle to take believers home to be with Christ. So you see what a majestic chapter Isaiah 55 is. Invitation at the beginning for those who realize their need. Destination up ahead. And in the middle, the incredible, absolute qualification of God to do exactly what he's decided he'll do. Whether it's bring a nation out of Babylon, whether it's bring people to Christ in the first century, bring people to Christ in the 21st century, or take believers to be with Christ. Absolute possibility for God. Many years ago, I was visiting a church, and there was a preacher preaching on the book of Ezekiel and the valley of the dry bones. And he was only a young preacher, but I was incredibly impressed by his preaching. And at the end of the sermon, he was explaining that God could take the valley of dry bones, and he could cause the dry bones to come to life with ligaments and flesh and become an army. And he was explaining that God could do that for his people and he could do that for his church. And he finished up by calling out in the loudest voice that I've ever heard, can God do this? And then he called out in a three times louder voice, of course he can! And we were absolutely spellbound. And then he walked out of the pulpit. I've never forgotten it. And I want to say that to you at the end this evening. Can God do what he said he'll do? Can he get people to come? Can he take them to the destination? Of course he can.